In the Bible, the letter from James that I have preached on a few times now begins by talking about trials. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Easier said than done, to count it all joy. But James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I believe that's the last thing that I preached on in James 1:12 when I was preaching in James. But imagine being one of the Jewish Christians that he's writing to, because that's who he's writing to. When I started this series, we read through the entire letter, and here he is writing to these Jewish Christians who are going through a terrible time. Now imagine you're one of them, and you get this letter. You turn to Jesus, and what has it gotten you? Persecution, hardship, oppression. Even your fellow Jews have driven you out of Jerusalem. You wouldn't deny your Lord. You were abhorrent to them. And now you are a refugee far from home. Probably so poor you don't have enough food to put on the table for your family. The rich people who hire you cheat you out of your wages and drag you into court. We read about that later in this letter from James, so that you keep getting poorer and they keep getting richer. And if you're one of those people, you might think, why is God doing this to me? And when you start envying the rich, when you get bitter, when perhaps you even lash out in anger and frustration, you might think, well, what does God expect? There's only so much I can take. If God doesn't want me to sin, then why is God tempting me like this? You might even think that if you're one of the rich, if you've fallen into the sin of pride. Because there are rich people in the church that he's writing to. We see he writes to both. Equal time. And if you've fallen into the sin of pride as a rich person, James warns against that just as much as he warns the poor man of the sin of envy. And after reading what James has written, if you're a proud rich man, you might think, well, if God is the one who gave me all this money, if God doesn't want me to sin, why is he tempting me? I remember, it's so easy for us to do this. I remember one time I was being taught about how to behave in a different culture far from here. And I was told, don't leave your valuables out. Because if the help sees that, they're going to blame it on you. It was your fault for putting that in front of them, and they are absolutely free to take it. And that's the way it is in some cultures. We love to blame shift. When we sin, we don't like to take the blame. And whether we come right out and say it or not, sometimes we act like God is the one at fault for putting us through the trial, like God's the one at fault for tempting us. In fact, the very first man who ever sinned did just that, right? Adam. What did he do? He blamed God, by implication, for his sin. When God asked him, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." In Genesis 3:11 and 12. And his implication was clear. God's to blame, right? Sometimes we even blame God as an excuse to sin. Like the businessman who cheats on his taxes, convinced that it really isn't his fault because God has put him in a tight spot financially while commanding him to support his family. Or like a woman who yells at her husband, convinced that it really isn't her fault because the husband God gave her isn't treating her right. And he might not be. Or because God made her that way. she thinks, with whatever disorder is currently in fashion. Or like a person who commits sexual immorality, blaming it on the way God made me. We are masters of shifting blame and masters of rationalizing sin, even by quietly pointing our fingers at God. But James tells us, don't you dare. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible in this sermon, and if anyone needs a Bible, we should have some extras. I can see some right back there on that table between the big doors. And in James 1, 13 through 15, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are with our pastor and his family. Please comfort them all and give them strength. Please support our pastor here in this church. Help him to know that we love him, we support him. Help him to take care of himself and his family now. And we thank you for gathering us here around your word, in comforting us with the truth, in guiding us towards you. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that we will find that truth here, and we will go from here as people equipped to be obedient like our Master, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. James forces us to face reality. God doesn't tempt you. Your own fleshly desires do, and your own fleshly desires are deadly. And after all that we've read so far in my series on the letter of James, in the first 12 verses of this letter, the lesson is clear. Don't love sin and death. Love God and the crown of life. But wait, is it really true that God doesn't tempt you? James says so here in verse 13. He says that we better never say, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But doesn't God test people's faith? And aren't we tempted when we are tested? Yes, God does test our faith. But he never tempts us. As Douglas Moo wrote in his commentary, God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22:1. He tested Israel by leaving the people surrounded by pagan nations, Judges 2:22. And he tested King Hezekiah by leaving him to his own devices in his reception of the Babylonian envoys in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 20. But while God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. Think about it. How could God possibly seek to induce sin? He hates sin. That's why James says God cannot be tempted with evil, because it has no appeal to him. In Proverbs 6:16-19, we read, there are six things which the Lord hates. And God, may I add, is perfect in all that he does. He hates perfectly. The Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And David writes in Psalm 5:4, For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. God hates sin. How could he ever tempt somebody to do what he hates? But wait again, didn't Pastor just recently preach? Maybe it was last Sunday. I'm losing track of where we are in those verses. Didn't Pastor just preach recently about the sovereignty of God and how he uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes? Yes, and it's true. It's true of the most wicked act in all of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God didn't tempt those men, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. No, those men and everyone there that day crying out to crucify Jesus were tempted when they each individually were carried away and enticed by their own lusts, their own desires. So while God uses the wicked acts of men to accomplish his purposes, he never tempts them. And he holds us accountable for our choices. God hates sin. Do you understand how disgusting and detestable and abhorrent sin is to God? I'm sure that I do not. But let's have a little thought experiment. Let's imagine something that we hate. I don't know what it is for you. Imagine maybe snakes or ants. My poor wife hates ants. What a terrible thing to hate. They're everywhere. Or rats or spiders. Imagine a bathtub filled with writhing serpents, biting sewer rats, or crawling tarantulas. How would you like to climb into the bathtub? Not in a million years. Not for $1 million. I would rather die than climb into a bathtub full of tarantulas. It is impossible to imagine ever trying to get somebody to put those in my bathtub. God hates sin even more. It is utterly impossible to imagine God ever tempting somebody to sin. And how could God ever entice anybody to do what grieves the Holy Spirit? That's what sin does. When Israel rebelled, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 63:10 that they grieved his Holy Spirit. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, Asaph writes in Psalm 78:40. Paul writes that we should not sin and grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. So no, never ever blame God for tempting you. And never ever excuse yourself for sinning because God is the one tempting you, because he isn't, ever. Never has, never will. He himself tempts no one, James says. And I can't stress enough how important this is, because it can make the difference between a trial driving you closer to God and a trial driving you away from God. I'll never forget the secular chaplain who was teaching a hospice class once and saying, it's okay to die screaming at God. No, it's not. Trials can draw you closer to God, or they can drive you away from God. When Job lost everything, his wife told him he should just curse God and die. In other words, just blame God, forsake him, throw it all back in God's face. Exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. But Job refused. Instead of driving Job away from God, his trials drew him closer to God. Don't let your trials drive you away from God. Don't blame God for your trials, your temptations. God tempts no one. So if God isn't tempting us, then who is? Is it the devil? We just sang a song in which when Satan tempts me to despair. Does the devil tempt us? Yes, sometimes he does. Paul calls him the tempter in his letter to the Thessalonians. Later in this letter, James tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But Satan can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent like God is. He can only be in one place at a time. His demons can only be in one place at a time. How do we know this? Because the Bible says so. Keep your thumb in James and turn to Daniel 10. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Daniel 10, 12 and 13. And here this angel, it might be Gabriel, is appearing to Daniel, and he explains to Daniel what held him up. Daniel 10, 12 and 13. Then he, the angel, said to me, to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." There's a lot in there. What is going on? I mean, here we catch a glimpse into the warfare that is taking place around us. You know, what we can see and taste and touch and feel and hear in this world is, we call it reality, but the true reality is metaphysical. It is beyond what we can detect. And here we catch a glimpse into what is going on where our eyes cannot see. But the lesson for now is simply to notice that this angel was stuck there. He says, "I was left there with the kings of Persia." Here he is battling, and finally Michael showed up, because Michael couldn't be in more than one place at one time. So Michael eventually shows up and helps him, and finally this angel can free himself to come to Daniel. So there is an example, and you can turn back to James, there's an example of how the Bible tells us that angels can't be everywhere at once. You know, people make fun of the, you know, those eggheads on their ivory tower debating over how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. That's actually a really important question when it comes to stuff like this. Like, what are angels like? Really, that's another sermon. But one thing we know for sure is they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at once. Satan is not everywhere at once. No angel, including demons, the fallen angels, are omnipresent. So is Satan tempting you when you are tempted? Well, you don't know. He might be, but he's not omnipresent, nor are his demons. He's not necessarily there every time you are tempted. Might somebody else be tempting you? Well, you might think so. Didn't Potiphar's wife tempt Joseph when she tried to get him to sleep with her? What about those times when it's just you? What about when your car breaks down on the way to something important and you lose your temper, or you hit your thumb with that hammer I keep talking about and you curse, or you make some money and get proud, and what of other unspeakable acts? Whether you are all by yourself or tempted by someone like Potiphar's wife, or whether Satan is right before you, the answer is always the same. Ultimately, the person tempting you is you. Every time. After telling us that God never tempts us, James says in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." our own lust, our own desire, our own base appetites, no blame shifting, it's our fault. Even when Satan is tempting you, he's only tempting you to do something that you already desire deep down in your gut. After all, if you hate something, you won't be tempted by it. I'm pretty sure if I asked one of you to eat a bowl full of mud, you wouldn't be tempted to eat it. Not even one bite. You would, that's not tempting. But fill that bowl with your favorite food, and that's a different story. Now, you might be tempted. Why? Because you desire it. Desire is what tempts us. Not that all desires are bad. In fact, our desires are never bad as long as they are in line with God's desires. At the heart of every temptation is a desire that is good. It is a good thing to desire money to feed your family or give to the poor, to the church. It is a good thing to desire your wife or your husband. It is a good thing to desire power to uphold justice or to influence your children or your neighbors to believe in Jesus and live godly lives. But twist those good desires just a little bit, and the good desire for money turns to greed. The good desire for sex turns to immorality. The good desire for power turns to tyranny and oppression. That's what James is talking about here in verse 13. Twisted desire for what we should not have. Desire for what we should not do. As well as desire not to do the things which we should. Those sins of omission. The moment our desire is not directed toward the worship of God, but toward the worship of some created thing in this world, be it my own belly, it is a sinful desire, a fleshly appetite, a sensual lust. And we all know this. We are all fallen, all tainted by depravity. Our worldly desires lure us as surely as a worm on a hook lures a fish. Our lusts would draw us away. We think of how much we want money or sex or power, and we are drawn to it like a moth to a flame. We think of how much pleasure we would have, how fun it would be to give in just this once to some temptation, not that you're thinking it through. But the pleasure we get, even if it is just burning up with envy, is what we seek. That's what tempts us. We desire the pleasures of sin. And sin is pleasurable in a twisted sense for the moment, when all we think about is that short little moment, when all we think about is our own fleeting pleasure. Our desire for sin is so enticing to us that everything else fades away. All we think about is pleasure. Pleasure. Give me that pleasure. And who cares what God or anyone else thinks about it? But if only we stopped to think beyond the moment, we would not be drawn away. We would not be enticed by our fleshly desires, because our fleshly desires are deadly. Look at what James says here in James 1:15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Speaking of, not birth to sin, but we have a lady who is expecting, and she understands a great deal more about conceiving and giving birth than I ever will. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James isn't talking about physical death, although certainly physical death is part of the curse that we all brought upon ourselves when we sinned in Adam. But here James isn't talking about our body dying. He's talking about the opposite of the crown of life that he talked about in verse 12 that I preached on last time I was in James. He is talking about spiritual death. eternal death, separation from God, punishment eternally in hell. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6 when he writes to Christians about the lives they had before they turned to Jesus. Turn to Romans for a moment. We're getting good at turning to Romans. And I'm grateful. In Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23, Paul does something here that's interesting. We don't like to remember our sin, but Paul wants them to remember what they got out of it. He doesn't want them to completely forget their sin. He asks them, Romans 6, 21 and 22, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like James says in verse 15 of James 1. Paul says that a life of unrepentant sin leads to eternal death. It is a sign of unbelief. Not that our own perfection is required for eternal life. Pastor has done a great job in addressing this in Romans. Salvation is by faith in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Believers still sin in this life. We still fail, but we don't like it. We regret it. We hate it. We turn from it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that we received when we first turned to Jesus in faith, those of us who are in Christ here, we are sanctified. We sin less and less. More and more, we fight against our fleshly desires so that sin is never even conceived in us. James here describes sin like the child, the baby of fleshly desire. Sin grows up from a little baby sin into a big grown-up sin. But before it can even become a baby sin, it has to be born first. If we're to even be born, it first has to be conceived. Now think about what this means. Among other things, it means that just because you have fleshly desires doesn't mean that you are necessarily sinning. Temptation is not the same as sin. So don't feel defeated because you keep feeling fleshly desire. Fleshly desire is, unfortunately, normal in this life, no matter how long you've been a Christian. So accept that and arm yourself against it. It's not the same as sin being conceived. That happens when you give in to the temptation. Fight against this. This is an active fight, not a passive one. This isn't something you just pray for God to do for you. You must fight. You, yourself, must put effort into it. The Apostle Paul repeatedly compares it to changing our clothes. I'll give you an example of that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's one of the places where Paul talks about this, putting off, laying off the old self, putting on the new. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's not the only place Paul uses that language. This is not something you do once either, but it's a constant thing, as Paul describes it. You lay aside your old self, put on the new self every day, every hour, continually. It's a way of life. It is the way. Yeah. For we are called Christians, Acts tells us, we are called those who are of the way. Jesus' way isn't just best. It's the only way. He told us that in John 14:6. And in this way of life, the way of Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we put off the old, we lay it aside, and we put on the new. What do you do if you fall in a pile of manure? This probably wouldn't work in the big city, but I'm hoping it works here. What happens if you fall in a pile of manure or a pigsty or a pan of oil? That works in the big city. Happened to me once. It was very embarrassing. What happens when you're dripping with something terrible on your clothing? Well, you get cleaned up as soon as you can. If you forget, a very nice wife will remind you, men, before you sit on the recliner in your dirty clothing. You change your clothes as soon as you can. You take those filthy clothes off. You lay them aside, and you put on clean clothes as soon as you can. And who in their right mind would then go back out and roll again in that manure on purpose, getting themselves dirty again? Indeed, who in their right mind would deliberately roll around again in sin? But that is exactly what happens when we give in to temptation. When we are carried away by our own desires, it's not a right mind that is governing us at that moment. It is our fleshly desire. You know, even the Greek philosophers taught, and you can see Paul meeting people where they are who have this school of thought in the air. And the Greek philosophers taught that your base appetites in your belly will always win over your mind unless your noble affections are in the right place and they are strong enough to overcome the belly. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, writes about those whose God is their bellies. In Colossians, he urges us to set our affections on things that are above. This is the way. Your fleshly desires will always be with you in this life. The old man reaches out to pull you back into the horrors of sin. The old man with all his horrible memories of past sins. Be careful what you sear upon your memory, young people. So expect then temptation. Be ready for it. Expect the lure, the enticements that sin offers. And when temptation comes, remember what sin is. Don't be so gullible as to believe that sin will bring you happiness. Sin is ugly. It is a polluted sewer that empties into an ocean of death, a lake of fire. So don't just think about the moment. Don't just think about yourself here and now, about short-term gratification. Think of eternity. Think of God. Think of the crown of life. This is the only way to remain steadfast under trial. Deny yourself the fleeting pleasures of sin so you can enjoy the far greater pleasures of God. Now, did you hear how I said that? Did you hear how I didn't say it? I did not say, deny yourself of pleasure. That's unbiblical. Too many people have made that mistake, that this is all about self-denial and austerity and hardship and a life of self-flagellation. all pleasure is bad and we should never seek any pleasure at all. But that is a terrible mistake. The answer isn't to not deny ourselves of all pleasure. The answer is to desire more pleasure than we could ever get from sin. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but this short paragraph from a sermon by C.S. Lewis deserves to be repeated. Bear with me. The New Testament, C.S. Lewis said, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. In nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire, to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So don't leave here today thinking that what you need to do is to resist temptation, that what you need to do to resist temptation is to deny yourself of all pleasure. Leave here today determined to grab hold of the greatest pleasure possible, the pleasure of eternal life with God. And if you have faith in Christ, then that pleasure is yours to enjoy right here and now in this life as you walk with Jesus in obedience. When you are tempted, you have a choice. And if you give in to the temptation, you will know shame. You will know shame. And that shame will be hard to shake. And you will have to remember that shame the next time you are tempted. Or, if you resist the temptation because you love God and the crown of life, that victory, right there is joy untold to see what God has done in you, that you resisted it. As you walk with Jesus in obedience. Maybe there is someone here who doesn't know how to do this. You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't understand what pleasure you can have by walking with Jesus in obedience, in righteousness. Well, let me tell you, it has to do with the very thing James is talking about in our passage this morning. It has to do with your desires. It has to do with what you love, not in your belly, but in your heart. That it was explained to me, when you think of the seat of the noble affections in this way of thinking, in this classical way of thinking, think of when you're at a parade and the flag goes by and everyone's quiet and you get that lump in your throat. And if you haven't felt that, I'm sorry. But those of you who know that, that is a noble affection rising up within you. Love God like that. Look back at verse 12 here in James 1. To whom has God promised the crown of life? To those who love him. That's what makes all the difference. You need to love God. Love him. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates. Unless and until you love God, then you will forever and always be ruled by your fleshly desires. Only when you love God will you find more pleasure in righteousness than you find in sin. But when you do love God and your love for God grows in your heart, then more and more you will find victory over your fleshly desires because you will prefer, that's a weak word, you will prefer righteousness over wickedness. The holiday at the sea is what you'll want, not just another mud pie at the slum. Of course, sin is much worse than just a mud pie in a slum. As I've said, sin comes at a high price. I don't like remembering my sin, but I don't want to forget the shame. I want it when Paul reminds us, like he has, you know, what were you getting from it? But shame. I want to remember that. I don't want to forget the shame, because when temptation comes, and it will, in that moment, I want to remember there are consequences for my choice. Consequences that hurt, starting right in my own head and heart and conscience and memory. In the moment of trial, in the moment of temptation, hate sin, loathe it like a bathtub full of tarantulas, and love God. God loves you. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John 3:16. And the life of righteousness in Jesus is infinitely more pleasurable than anything you will ever know from sin. So don't blame God for tempting you. Instead, take responsibility. Take charge of yourself. Learn to hate more and more the fleeting pleasures of sin, which leads to death. Read what the Bible says about it. Read the Proverbs, where you read about, see that person, see that man, see that woman, and see each one described with these adjectives you would certainly not want applied to yourself. You don't want to be so foolish. Read the Bible. Learn to hate sin. And remain steadfast under trial by laying aside the old, putting on the new, and pressing on toward God and the crown of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for ever blaming you for tempting us. We know that you cannot be tempted, that you hate sin, that you would never tempt us. And when trials come, use us for your glory as trophies of your grace by sanctifying us and drawing our hearts close to you in Christ, that we might be obedient as he was perfectly obedient on the cross. Help us, Father, to love you so much that we will always choose the way of Christ. And please do help our pastor and his family as they go through not just one trial, but a series of trials, a larger trial than we could ever face without you. Give them strength, Father, that they might endure to the end and win the crown of life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.